Let's go ahead and get started. Vaughn, would you pray for us?
Let's pray. Holy Father, we do ask your mercies upon the activities of this Sabbath day. We pray for your blessing upon our time of study now. We ask that we might be given good understanding, that you would help the one that teaches, that he should be clear in the instruction, and that in all things Christ might be honored. We pray these things in the holy name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen. All right, last week we got a little more into the Lutheran doctrine of the sacrament, and I shared with you how they have devised three different modes that Christ's body takes. They say his human nature has three modes of existence, one like ours, one where it's sort of invisible, it can do all kinds of different things, and one that is divine in that it's infinite and has all these characteristics of divinity. All right, and the reason why they have come up with these modes of existence for Christ's body is because they are starting with their sacramentology, and they are coming up with a Christology that can support it. Okay, so they've already predetermined what they want to believe about the sacraments, and then they will manipulate these other doctrines to fit that. And so what they've ended up doing is destroying the humanity of Christ. That's our problem with the Lutheran doctrine of the sacraments. It isn't because it goes further than the sacrament itself. It goes to Christology. Okay, so what I wanted to go through in this class is the Reformed doctrine of the hypostatic union and the correct biblical way to think of these things. And this is enormously hard to try to communicate. This is one of the harder doctrines. So, you know, feel free, please raise your hand if you don't understand what I'm saying. Yes, alrighty. Okay, well, we're going to get into that.
Okay.
I want to show you, first of all, what we should believe about the humanity of Christ. And I think from there, we'll go back and look again at the Lutheran view, and maybe we'll see it more clearly.
Thank you.
Okay. Before we get into that, I was hoping to get this done in one class, but I think it's going to take longer because there's a lot we got to go through here. Before we get into that, I want to remind everybody a little bit about the doctrine of Trinity, because this actually affects what we believe about the Trinity. Okay, now when as human beings we understand being and personality from our own experience, right? We know that that I, for instance, am a distinct being, and I am a distinct person, a distinct personality, okay? A separate being and a separate personality. Even though we have things in common, we're all human beings, right? And we all have the same ancestry, yet we're all distinct beings and we're all distinct persons, all right? If I disappear out of existence, it isn't going to destroy your being because we're separate beings. And so what happens is we project this idea of one being and one person, one being one person, we can project that on God. And we have to remember that God is different than us. God is one being and three personalities. Okay, and there's no other being in the universe like God. All right, so each of these persons of the Trinity is a distinct, separate personality. And yet, they each have the same being. Okay? Where we are distinct personalities, and we each have a separate being. And we have to be careful with this, because people who project these human ideas onto God, what you end up with is three gods. Right, three separate beings, three separate persons. All right, and we cannot do that. There's three persons, and they have one being. Right? So the Son has the same attributes as the Father. He is infinite. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. And the Father is eternal and infinite and omnipresent. Unitarians and Jews have a real problem with this. They would say, well, how can there be two beings that are infinite? How can there be two beings that are omnipresent? And we say there isn't two beings that are omnipresent or infinite. There's one being. There's one God. But this one God is three distinct persons. Okay, so are we clear on that so far? Any questions about that? All right. The second person of the Trinity assumed to himself a human nature. In addition to the divine nature he already had. All right, so the eternal Son of God now has, 2,000 years ago, he assumed to himself a true humanity. Now, this is very important because the Lutherans mess this up. They mess with Christ's humanity to where it really isn't a humanity like ours anymore. It's a deified humanity. And we're going to get into that, but we have to understand Christ had a true, real humanity the same as ours. All right, so I wanted to look at some scriptures. Well, first of all, let's look at some characteristics of humanity. Here's some things about a human body that is true for every human body. For one thing, it's visible. Human bodies are visible, right? A human body cannot be invisible. The Lutherans say a human body can be invisible. Jesus' body can be invisible, right? A human body is tangible, right? You can feel it. Right? The Lutherans would say that Christ's body, you know, can do away with that. But we say that's part of a true human nature. Impenetrable, meaning that the human body, you know, my body and this table cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Right? It sounds very basic. The Lutherans say Jesus' body can. The Lutherans say that Jesus' body and that piece of bread can occupy the same place at the same time. Impenetrable. Yes. Okay, so that is a characteristic that does not fit with a true human body. But they say that Christ's body can do that. And it's circumscribed. Okay, it is limited in location. Right? My body cannot be here and in Toledo at the same time. But they say Jesus' body can. Alright, so far you can see how far removed from a true human body that these characteristics they're given to Christ's body is. That's totally different than a real human nature. I wanted to give you a few scriptures that... Yeah, oh, yes.
Okay. Not to be a problem, but, you know, we're talking about the three saints, so really they're not talking about the humanity of Christ on earth, they're talking about the second one. But didn't Christ walk through a wall?
We need to talk about that, okay? Because that's a real good question. And what are you thinking of when the disciples were meeting together in the locked door and all of that? There's a lot of questions here. Here's the thing: the Bible doesn't say that Jesus walked through a wall. Okay, the only example, think about the road to Emmaus. Remember the road to Emmaus, and he's walking with his disciples, and they don't know who he is. Right? Did he change his body to look like some other man? Well, the Bible says that their eyes were held so that they did not recognize him. Okay? Now let's take another example where Jesus walked on the water. Right? Did Jesus change his body to where it took like a spirit form to where he could walk on the water? Well, I'm more inclined to believe that it was actually the water that changed and not his body. Okay, because, again, we're going to look at some scriptures that show that Jesus took a real, true human nature. Okay, and it isn't of the human nature to be able to do those kinds of things.
Should we point out that Peter walked on water, too?
Yes. Very good. Yes, Peter walked on water. Very good. Okay, let's look at Galatians 4:4 real quick. I'm just going to kind of breeze through these. Galatians 4:4. Remember, there was lots of heresies in the early church. A number of them denied the true humanity of Christ. They had a real problem with the idea of God. You know, they had a problem with, because of Greek philosophy, the idea that matter was unclean or less than the spiritual. So they had a problem with Christ adopting a true human nature. So they said, well, he just took the appearance of a human nature, right? And the Bible is very clear that Jesus took a true human nature. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Okay, born under the law. So that's communicating to us. He had the same kind of a conception. He had a conception and a birth. All right, it was different than ours in that it was of the Holy Spirit, but a true conception and birth. We see in Mark, look real quick at Mark 13:32. Something else we see about Christ is that there's things he doesn't know. And this is a little tougher. When we say, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus is God. How is it that there's something he doesn't know here? Hopefully by the time we get through, we'll have a better understanding of how this works. But it says here, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Okay, that is a characteristic of a true human being. He doesn't know everything. Right? So the Scripture is communicating that to us. We know in James, it says that God cannot be tempted, right? God can't be tempted. Well, we see in Hebrews 4:15, it says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we see that the Son of Man faced temptation. Okay? So another characteristic of a true human nature. And I wanted to show one in here that shows Christ's emotions, that he has true human emotions. Matthew 26:38. And there's plenty of other scriptures I'm sure you can think of. Like, for instance, where he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But this one, Matthew 26:38, is before he suffered at the cross, when he is struggling in prayer. It says, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And so we see a real humanity in Christ. We see human mind in that he doesn't know everything. Okay? We see a human emotions in that he felt he was troubled and fearful. Okay? And we see a true human a body that was born from Mary. And this is important. The church council at Chalcedon, they recognize this also. It says here, and I'm going to read this section to you from the Council of Chalcedon, because we believe that the Lutherans have violated this creed, Chalcedonian creed. And this is what it says. Following the Holy Fathers, we teach with one voice that the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is to be confessed as one and the same person, that he is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, very God and very man, of a reasonable soul and human body, consisting, consubstantial with the Father as touching his Godhead, and consubstantial with us as touching his manhood, made in all things like unto us, sin only excepted. Okay, so they confess a true human nature for Christ. Not a deified human nature. Okay, a true human nature. Let me... Let's look at some scriptures to show the deity of the Son of God.
John?
Yes?
A good one. He grew in stature and in wisdom.
There you go. That's another good one. You could probably think of others that reveal Christ's true humanity. So the Holy Spirit has really communicated this to us. And somebody tell me, why is it important that Jesus have a humanity like ours? Is it necessary for our salvation? Why?
To be the true second Adam, really to represent us.
Okay. Our mediator, our representative head, had to be a man. He couldn't be a demigod. Okay, he couldn't be a mixture, like the ancient Greeks and everything had come up with, this mixture of humanity and deity. And it couldn't just be God. It had to be a man.
Okay. He had to die.
Yeah, he had to die. Exactly. And he had to be obedient to the law for us as a man. Okay. Let's look at some that show the deity of Christ. A true divine nature with the same attributes as the Father. Okay. We see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to explain how all things were created through the Word, that He is eternal. Okay, so we see that the eternal Son of God. Jesus said in His debate with the Jews, at the conclusion of that debate, He talked about how Abraham rejoiced to see His day. He saw it and was glad. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." An explicit claim to divinity. Another one is John 10:27. I like this one because some infidels have questioned what Jesus meant by this saying when He said, "I and my Father are one." But the context reveals what it says. Let me read to you this. He says, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. It is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered Him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So it's very clear in the context that when He said, I and the Father are one, that was a claim to divinity, and the Jews recognized it as such. Okay, so if somebody tries to say, "Well, that's not what Jesus meant," it's very obvious what He meant there. And there's, like I said, there's plenty of other scriptures. A very good one for proving the divinity of our Lord is Romans 9:5. You know what? I meant to give these out. I'm sorry. Because there's some stuff we're going to look at. I thought this might help jog your memory as we look at these things. Yes, thank you. Romans 9:5 is a really good proof text for the deity of Christ. And you only really get the explicit declaration there in more modern translations. Unfortunately, the King James Version, the way they frame it grammatically with the older English, it doesn't really come through as clear as it does in a modern translation. But this is what it says. He's talking about the Jews and how they've fallen away. And he makes the statement, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen." Okay, so a very explicit a declaration of Christ's divinity. Especially for you young people, you need to understand as you deal with the unbelievers, you're going to hear very foolish things about them saying that Jesus never claimed to be God, that there's nothing really in the Scripture that explicitly says that Jesus is God, that you guys just made this up. And you can see from the Scriptures that this is very clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Okay, so what do we see so far? We see a true human nature like ours, and we see a true divine nature. Okay. Now I want to talk about the personality of the Son of God. And how, remember how we talked at the beginning about the second person of the Trinity. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have a human personality? Somebody tell me.
Yeah.
You think so? Anybody else?
Yeah.
Say he does. Does have a human personality. Go ahead.
The human nature. Kind of begging the question of whether he has two personalities.
Okay.
It sounds like.
Well.
Because he's got one personality, two natures.
Okay. That, here's the thing. We need to think of personality as distinct from nature. Okay? Again, remember what I said about projecting things, right? That we learn from ourselves projecting these things on God. Personality isn't the same as nature. Okay? It's a distinct thing from a nature. Jesus does not have a human personality. He is a divine person. The person of Jesus is God. The person of the Son of God has always existed. And we're going to see, I'm going to give you some proof texts so you can understand that the person, Jesus, has always been. Okay? At 2,000 years ago, this divine person, the second person of the Trinity, assumed a human nature. But the person of the Son of God is the second person of the Trinity. It is not a human person. That's the difference between Jesus and us. We are human personalities. Our personality was created, right? There was a time when my personality did not exist. My personality had to be created. Jesus' personality is eternal. Jesus' personality was not created. Okay? His personality is the second person of the Trinity. Right? Okay. Let's look.
Can you define personality for me? Because I don't know. I just don't understand what personality is.
Well, let's look at some person-ness. It is kind of hard to define. Let's look at some scriptures. And then maybe this will make this more clear. Let's look at Isaiah 48, 16. And what I want you to see is that the Son that we know in the New Testament already was. Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ came in the flesh. Okay, now let's look at this. Well, let me start at verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. We have one person speaking there. Okay, now look at verse 16. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. All right, now, think about this. We have the three persons of the Trinity right there. In Isaiah, we see the Father speaking there in verse 14 and 15. And in verse 16, you see the Son. Right? What does He say? Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. So we see the second person, the person of the Son of God, speaking here in Isaiah. Let's look at another one, at 49 verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with God, and my recompense with my God. And He goes on to say in verse 6, well, in verse 5, the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb of His servant to bring Jacob back to Him, that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What do you see there? You see the Father and the Son. You see the divine person of the Son of God. Right? The person who would assume a human nature. And you see that He's already speaking here 700 years before He took a human nature. But it's the same person. Kind of get it? All right, I want to show you a couple more scriptures I think will make it a little more clear. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to get more into this in a minute as we get into communication of property. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 1, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, now think about this for a second. He's saying here that the ancient believers had a spiritual communion with God like we do. And that this came from Christ. Now, how can that be? What does that term Christ mean? What do we use that for?
Messiah, anointed one.
The anointed one. Okay. More specifically, we mean the Messiah, who is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure in the offices of prophet, priest, and king for our salvation. Now it's saying that this rock that followed them was Christ. Well, this is centuries before Jesus was born. So how is it possible that He was there in the wilderness, okay, and that He was giving spiritual life to the believers at that time? Because it's the same person. Okay, and what we're going to see is that the writer, the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about communication of properties and how the Scripture uses a kind of language where, because there is one person, the eternal Son of God, things from both natures will be attributed to this one person. Sometimes what belongs to the divinity, sometimes what belongs to the humanity, will both be attributed to this person. All right. Another verse look at real quick is 1 Peter 3:18. Now, this is a tough scripture, and a lot of people have made a whole lot out of this. I think what I'm about to say is the correct way of looking at it. It says here in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared," etc. Now it's saying that Christ preached to these people in the time of Noah, right? In the Spirit. These people that are now in prison, all right, awaiting the judgment, having died in their sins, that Christ preached to them through Noah. Okay? Does everybody get that? Again, this is centuries before Christ was born. So what we're seeing here is what the Reformed Church calls communication of properties. Okay? It's scripture language. Let me give you another verse, another two verses that I think really make this clear. One of them is John 3:13. This is that famous passage where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Now listen to this. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Okay, now wait a minute. Did the Son of Man descend from heaven? Did the human nature of Christ, the Son of Man, did He descend from heaven? No. He did not. He was conceived and born on the earth. He didn't descend from heaven. So what is Jesus saying here? Okay? Who did descend from heaven? What actually did descend from heaven? Well, the person of the Son of God. Okay? But because the person has taken to himself a human nature, sometimes things are attributed to, this is what it says, "the properties and works of both natures are ascribed to his person." Right? So we see that things that properly do not belong to the human nature are attributed to it because the union with the person of the Son of God. Kind of complicated. Does everybody kind of get this? Yes?
Well, it makes sense if you see that we do it all the time. Like, if we say King Henry VIII was born in 15 whatever year he was born. Right? Mm-hmm. King Henry VIII was not born that year. Henry, the little baby named Henry, was born that year. He was not King Henry.
Right. Okay. Very good. Let me give you another example. This one might help you further. Acts 20:28. And this is another famous one. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." Okay, now stop for a minute. Does God have blood? Does God have a body? No. The divine nature can't bleed. Divine nature can't die. So why does it say that God obtained the church with His own blood? Who did obtain the church with His blood? The person of the Son of God, who has assumed to Himself a human nature. So this is a literary device. Okay, it's language used in Scripture. The properties and works of both natures are ascribed to His person. Okay, and the reason why the Holy Spirit has done this is to teach us that the person we worship, the Son of God, has two distinct separate natures, but only one person. Okay, there was an ancient heresy called the Nestorian heresy. They said that Jesus was God and man, but there was two persons there. Right? There was a human personality, there was a divine personality. Right? So you had two persons. But that's a heresy. Okay, there's one person with two natures. Okay. So I wrote down here, this is what the Reformed Church means by communication of properties. So we can say that the Son of Mary is God, infinite, eternal, or the Son of God is man, was born, died, etc. We cannot say that Christ as God was born, or that Christ as man is infinite, or omnipresent, etc. You're probably going to have to look over this and think about it, because I know these are kind of tough concepts. But the point that I'm making is, this last part that says that Christ as man, we cannot say that Christ as man is infinite, omnipresent, you know, has divine attributes. This is exactly what the Lutherans say. When they use the term communication of properties, they do not mean a literary device used in Scripture to communicate a truth. They mean that the divine nature literally communicates attributes to the human nature. That things that belong to the divine nature, like infinity, are communicated to His human nature to where now His body can be infinite. Right? We deny that. We say communication of properties is a literary device. They say communication of properties is a literal thing, a real thing. Okay? We're out of time. There's more we could get into with this. Let me just read a couple of things just to drive home that that's exactly what they mean when they say this.
So, John, you're saying two different natures coexisted but had different properties. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Okay. Yes. The human nature and the divine nature have different properties.
But they coexist.
They coexist and they have unity in one person. Okay? The personality of the Son of God is the point of unity. And the personality of the Son of God is divine. It is not human. Yes?
And I think it's worth pointing out, you're using the word personality there in a distinctive way. Because we normally think of personality as that which is expressed by a mind, a will, an emotion.
Yes.
And so we would naturally say Christ has a human personality. What we mean is that there's a true human nature.
Yes.
You're using
yes.
personality to identify with that oneness wherein two natures come to be expressed.
Yes, yes. Go ahead.
The definition of Chalcedon that you read, mm-hmm. the word consubstantiate.
Consubstantial, yes.
They consubstantiate Christ?
No, what he's talking about, the Council of Chalcedon, it's saying that He's consubstantial with us concerning our humanity. Meaning that He has taken a human nature, the same human. Jesus has the same DNA that we have because He has the same ancestor, right? So He has taken a true human nature like unto ours. There's another heresy that said that Jesus took a human body, but that it wasn't the same. He didn't take it from Mary. Right? God created a new human nature for Him in the womb of Mary without taking anything from her. Right? That's a heresy too. Alright? Because Jesus took His humanity from Mary. Okay? Complicated stuff. I wish we had some more time to... I wanted to go and show you more explicitly how the Lutherans deny these things by giving... Well, let me just read this real quick. God's right hand is everywhere. Christ really and truly set this right hand of God according to His human nature, rules presently, and has in His hands and under His feet everything in heaven and on earth. Okay, so they're saying that Jesus, that God's right hand is everywhere, Jesus' body is everywhere, his human nature is everywhere, which we deny. Okay, we say his human nature is located in a particular place, and he has a true human nature like unto ours, still. Okay? All right, and we could get into glorification and the changes that came with Christ being glorified. But, okay.
All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, thank you for these rich truths and for the clear presentation of them from Scripture. We pray that they may burn their way into our heart and that we may passionately embrace them as the truth of God. We thank you again for them, and now pray for your blessing on the activities before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.